So imagine yourself sitting in your car, all alone, right? You got your favorite song playing. I don't care if it's an 80s ballad from Journey, right? Or the latest thing from Chris Tomlin, or if you're listening to VeggieTales, even though you're a mom and there's no kids in your car, right? Like, imagine yourself listening to whatever your favorite song is right now. No one else can see you. You're singing, aren't you, right? You're singing the lyrics to whatever song it is, and you're singing them like you wrote them, right? Like you're going for it, even if it's like Faithfully by Journey, right? You're going for it. You're singing because song and music, it has a way to kind of resonate deep inside of us. It has a way to connect with something inside of us, inside of our soul, inside of our mind, inside of our experience as people that just kind of quickens and makes something alive in us. And so that's why we end up singing in our car like we're Bon Jovi or whatever, you know. That's why we end up really resonating with music. And today we're starting a series in the Psalms. And the Psalms are, there are 150 chapters of songs and prayers that come out of the human experience. They come out of the things that people have experienced from the mountaintop high, where you sense that God is just so close to you. When you've experienced victory over the trials of your life, and it feels like the heavens are opening and everything is good. But also they share from the experience of the valleys that are low. When nothing in life is going your way, when nothing in life is working, when in fact, instead of victory, you're experiencing defeat and failure. When instead of sensing God being so close, like you can almost touch Him, the Psalms contain those moments where you say, God, where are you? God, are you even there? All these songs, all these prayers, revealing what every single one of us go through in our lifetime. And they start with a psalm that really gets us thinking through the rest of them. They start with a psalm that sets the stage for the rest of them about how in this life and in all the experiences we face and everything we go through, whether great or terrible, there's really only two paths that we walk. Psalm 1 is a psalm about how there's two paths that every person finds himself on, one path or the other. It describes one path as the life of being blessed. We're going to talk about what that means. The life of blessing, and the other path is the path of the wicked. So if you want to turn to the Psalms in Psalm 1, we're going to spend 5 weeks going through the first five Psalms. And I want to just start by reading the first two verses of Psalm 1 to you. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now the very first word here is the word blessed. This is a psalm about being blessed, and it's going to describe what a blessed life looks like. But before we even start to pick that apart and understand the psalm, it's really helpful to get a good idea of what being blessed really is. If you were to read through all the scripture and start to try, I guess, form a theology of what it means to be blessed, you'll see that really quickly, being blessed over and over again, it's always connected to a relationship with God. In fact, being blessed, it's having a right relationship with God. That's what we're going to see in this passage, how being blessed, it comes out of being called righteous before God. That's what righteous means. It means to have a right relationship with God. Being blessed in the Old Testament was to have a right relationship with God as you looked forward for the Messiah that was going to come one day. And then when Jesus came and then the New Testament was written, and we live today as we look back and we have faith that the Messiah did come. But either way, it all points back to Jesus. It all points back to Jesus and us having a right relationship with God because of what Jesus did. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 reminds us of in verse 21. Talking about Jesus, it says that for our sake, God made him who knew no sin to become sin. God took Jesus who knew no sin, who was completely perfect, and for our sake, Jesus, he became sin. But why? So that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. See, the issue is it's righteousness. If you want to be blessed, you have to have a right relationship with God. And the only way to have a right relationship with God is to be perfect in God's sight. It's like a conflicted family. If you've got a marriage where someone's unfaithful, or if you've got kids where the kids are just constantly aggressively rebellious, it's very hard to have a right relationship. And the truth is, we had the same kind of relationship with God. We were unfaithful to God. We were pushing Him away. We were saying, I'm going to do things my way. It's called sin. And so we were carrying around sin. We were lost in our sin. And in that sin, this is where this passage comes into play. God sends Jesus, who is perfect, who has a perfect relationship with His Heavenly Father. And He says, I'm going to come and I'm going to trade you. I'm going to take your sin upon myself and I'm going to give you my righteousness. That's what it means to be blessed, to have a relationship with God. This psalm starts with that term, blessed is the one. And then it begins to describe what this life that has a relationship with God, this life that is blessed, it begins to describe what this life looks like. And he starts by describing the fact that there are some things that a righteous person doesn't do. It starts by describing the negative side of righteousness, which is just saying there's things that a righteous person shuns. And it describes three things. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. These three descriptions describe three things that a righteous person avoids, that stays away from. The first thing it says is they do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. They say, I do not align my thinking with the way of the world. It's recognizing that the counsel of the wicked simply, it means the plans, the thoughts, the mentality toward the way you live. It's how you form your plans and the mindset you carry around. And the righteous person, they say, I don't walk in that counsel. I don't listen to the way of thinking that the entire world is drawing me to. It's not hard for us to look around and have examples of this kind of way of thinking. It's selfishness. It's a culture that we're surrounded by where every person is trying to get the advantage for themselves. It's greed. It's when you look around and you see person after person is trying to get their hands around as much resource for themselves. It's lust, not love. It's a world that's filled with sexual images that are meant to gratify the person looking and care nothing about the person that's being portrayed. It's this culture that has this way of thinking, and all of it points back to what do I want? What's going to please me? And the righteous person says, I don't walk. I don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. I avoid it. Talks about the wicked. That simply means the guilty. The people that clearly are doing things wrong. Secondly, it says not only do they avoid the counsel of the wicked, it says that they don't stand in the way of sinners. Now, you first read this and it almost sounds like there's a sinner and they're coming and they're headed toward their sin and you're standing in the way saying, no, stop! And you're like stopping them. But that's not what it means. It's they don't stand in approval. Or they don't stand in alignment. They don't stand in respect to the way of the sinner. This is saying there's a way of behaving that I just don't take part in. Well, the first idea says there's a way of thinking that I avoid. The second says the way of the sinner says I don't behave that way. There are certain actions that I'm just gonna avoid. Those actions they kind of fall right out of the thinking, don't they? So you're talking about lust. You can come up with a list of actions that we're not supposed to do. You talk about greed. It's really easy to see a list of actions. The two connect, the way they think and the way they behave. And the righteous person says, not only am I going to avoid the behavior, but I'm going to avoid this thinking. And then thirdly, they say that they don't sit in the seat of scoffers. See, this is all about belonging. Well, the first one had to do with walking or stand, the second one standing. This one is sitting. This is the idea of I'm going to sit with the scoffers. I'm going to find my place among the scoffers. I'm going to make my identity aligned with those who scoff at God. The scoffer is someone who scoffs at God, who mocks God, and who mocks God's ways. And this to sit at the seat of scoffers is to betray what you believe to to be accepted by a culture that's antagonistic toward God. It's to align yourself with a world that will say God's dumb or God's dead or whatever it is, and so you'll be accepted by that group of people. You see these three descriptions. They say this way of thinking I don't take part in, this way of behaving I don't take part in, and this way of belonging I don't take part in. What you really see is you see that the happy one, or the blessed one, or the righteous one, this is a man or a woman who is completely and utterly countercultural. This is a believer. This is someone who says, you know what, I am not going to desperately pursue fitting in and looking like the rest of the world. Well, it's so easy to do that, isn't it? As Christians, we've been called out to be God's people, but every single one of us finds this pull, whether it's by our family or our friends, to desperately want to fit in, desperately want approval of a culture that scoffs at God. So righteousness, being blessed, it's countercultural. The term is going against the grain, swimming upstream, whatever you want to say. It's a countercultural mindset and a countercultural life. And it's costly. To be countercultural means it's going to cost you some good things and you're going to have to pay some bad things too. You know, there's a reason why sin is so tempting, right? To walk in the way of the counsel of sinners, to stand in the way of the wicked, to sit in the seat of scoffers. Every single one of us finds places where that's alluring. It's just like how a fish bites a hook. Not because it sees a hook, it sees this nice, fat, juicy worm, right? And it's drawn to that, and every single one of us, we find ourselves being drawn to that. Drawn to whatever vice, whatever temptation it is. And so we end up saying no to certain kind of pleasures because we're trying to walk in righteousness. It costs us certain types of pleasures. But it also costs us in a negative sense too. When we decide we're not going to sit in the seat of scoffers, what usually happens is the scoffers, instead of scoffing God, who do they scoff? Scoff at us. Instead of mocking God and His law, they start to mock the believer who separates himself. Maybe it starts jokingly, oh, you're just a Bible thumper. But it progressively gets worse until words like ignorant are used, right? How can you believe in God? That's so ignorant. Don't you have any intellect at all? And it's not long before, instead of scoffing God, they're mocking you. And instead of just trying to say, I'm trying to do my own thing, you begin to feel the cultural pressure against you. Because you decide not to fit in, you decide to swim upstream, and it's costly, and it's difficult, and it's hard. So you think about how it costs you. It costs you certain pleasure because you decide, I'm not going to grab that worm. And it costs you certain people's opinions of you, and oftentimes you're mocked. So why would you try to pursue God? Why would you pursue a life of righteousness? And honestly, that's why the first word is blessed in this psalm. Because you say no to certain pleasures because you're saying yes to a pleasure that is way better than anything this world offers. See, the righteous person, they say no to the world because they say yes to the pleasure they find in God. They say yes to the truth that when they put their faith in God, God's Spirit comes and lives inside of them, and they get to know God is with them always. And as this psalm explains, they find pleasure in God's Word. They find pleasure, they find incredible pleasure in God's truth. That's why verse 2 says, but His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law He meditates day and night. This is the person that is able to look at God's Word and find incredible amount of delight, incredible amount of pleasure. I wonder how often we do that. I think instead of looking at God's law, God's Word, and finding delight and pleasure, I think what we do instead is we forget how powerful it is. And how awesome it is, and we start to take it for granted. We start to take it for granted that the Creator of the world gave us His Word so we can know how to live our life. I mean, let me do a little experiment just to remind us of how amazing God's word is. Let's take a few verses off the table and just act like we have no idea of their truth. A few weeks ago, we talked about Ephesians 2:10. Says that you are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus, created anew in Christ Jesus to do good works, right? This is a powerful verse about how God views you, even though you might not view yourself that way sometimes. Let's take it off the table. You forget how valuable you are to God in that verse. Let's take Romans 8:1 off the table. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's take it off the table. You are now ignorant of the truth that you no longer are under condemnation. For all you know, God's condemning finger is pointed right at you. And you're carrying that through day in and day out. So not only are you not a masterpiece anymore, but you feel condemned. Let's take, Billy mentioned earlier, John 3:16 off the table. No longer do you have in the front of your mind or resonating in your heart the truth that says what? God so loved the world. He so loved you, as Don reminded us last week, the nations of the world. He so loved us that he sent his only son to die so that anyone who believes in him won't perish but have everlasting life. Let's take it off the table. No longer in your mind. How different would your life be? How different would your experience be? See, those are marvelous truths. You could delight in all day long. And we tend to take them for granted. We tend to forget just how amazing what God has done is and how amazing it is that He's revealed it to us in His Scripture. And so we don't delight. We take it for granted. You know, the righteous person, they don't take it for granted. They meditate on it. They meditate on God's Word. It says they meditate on it when? Day and night. God's Word is a constant in their life. They're constantly looking to His Word and thinking about it. Now, meditating on it day and night doesn't mean you need to carry your Bible open everywhere you go. It means that you spend enough time in it that it's soaked inside of you. You got it in your mind. You got it in your heart. It's become part of who you are. It's part of your identity. And so you're able to do exactly what it says. You meditate on it. That word meditate, be translated murmur. Or mutter. It's this idea that it's always on your tongue. It's always on the edge of your lips. It's always just under your breath. God's word is always right there, ready to come to mind when you need it. See, the righteous, the blessed person, they've got God's word in them, so they go through life, and no matter what they face, it's there. And it's delighting them. And it's giving them courage to be who God's called them to be and to do what God's called them to do. It's opposing all of the lies the enemy tells them so they can walk with courage in whatever they're supposed to do. This is the idea of meditating on His Word day and night. That word for meditating, and actually, in some ways, can be translated the word coo. Coo, like a baby coos. You know, so a lot of people around here have babies right now, right? And you know what it's like to be talking to your baby, and it doesn't have a single word. But it has all these little sounds that just kind of, it's the only thing that pours out of it, naturally pours out of it. That's what God's Word is supposed to do in the life of the blessed and righteous person. Just kind of, it's like a baby cooing, it's just like constantly bubbling out of you. Not because you read it every day, because you delight in it constantly. This is the idea of God's Word and how awesome it is. I don't know. I mentioned earlier we take it for granted sometimes. I saw this so vividly a few weeks ago. Now I know when I say anybody watch this TV show, everyone's, you know, afraid to wave their hand in case it's like I use it as a bad illustration. So I won't say who watched the TV show Utopia, right? Don't raise your hand if you have, right? But we watched part of the first episode a few weeks back. And it's this TV show that's about people who they go and live in this remote place where they have no law, no rules, no outside influence whatsoever. They got to decide how they're going to make society work, and it's supposed to be this utopia. And it was the stupidest thing that I had ever seen, right? Because these people have nothing to build their life on. They have no word of God. So all it is they're bickering and arguing about what's right and what's wrong and how they should do this and how they shouldn't do this. And they never get anywhere but to an argument because they don't have God's word. See, they're trying to build this utopia, this perfect society, and they're leaving out the most important ingredient. The fact that God has already told us how life is supposed to work. That God has already given it to us in His Word. And for the one who meditates on it day and night, it's nothing but delight. Nothing but delight in God's Word. The passage, it continues and it describes even further what this life looks like. This life of the person who's blessed. This life of the person that delights in God's Word. Verse 3, it says, He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. It says, the righteous life, it's like a tree. Imagine this big, solid tree. It's a tree that is rooted and planted. It's planted by streams, not just one. The idea is it has multiple streams that nourish it and feed into it. It's a tree that is rooted deep and it's planted. And it's being nourished. God takes it and He plants it right where it's supposed to be so it can be nourished, so it can grow. And the passage describes what this tree does. It says the tree produces fruit. It gives fruit in season. Now, fruit is awesome. And you think about fruit, and I'm going to quote Don. I'm going to do it for a lot. But a healthy tree doesn't produce an apple, right? A healthy tree, its goal isn't to produce an apple. Its goal is to produce another tree. See, the healthy tree here, it produces fruit. But a tree doesn't produce fruit for its own benefit. It produces fruit so it can go and it can benefit somewhere else. Whether that means you take an apple and you eat it and it nourishes you, or it means the apple falls off the tree, rolls down the hill, gets settled and starts to decompose until the seed gets planted right under that apple and all the nourishment that's inside that apple feeds that seed until sooner or later there's another tree. See, the righteous life, the life of someone blessed is a life that benefits others. It's a life that looks outside of itself, just like a church that's healthy looks outside of itself. It's this idea that to be a healthy disciple, you don't just come and hear the word and do your own thing. It's being a disciple who makes disciples, just like Sarah said. Being a disciple that makes disciples. See, a tree that is productive, it produces fruit, but it produces fruit so it benefits others. It also says that it's durable in trials. This tree, it's strong. Its leaves do not wither. Now, who heard of trees falling down last night during the windstorm? Right? I've heard of some. It's not this tree. This tree is rooted, and it's firm, and it's fed, and its leaves don't wither. That means when life's hard, it's not going to wilt up and die. It's durable through the trials, through the hard times in life. Finally, it says that he prospers in all that he does. This is a tree that prospers. Now, this doesn't say it's a tree that has prosperity, but it's a tree that prospers. The word prosper, I mean, it's the idea of cutting through something, the idea of advancing forward. The life of a believer, of a righteous, blessed believer, lives a life of advance, where your life isn't stagnant, where it's not just sitting there doing nothing. It's the kind of life that produces and moves forward consistently. There's growth. That's the picture of this tree. Now you look at this picture of a tree and you see that it's rooted and nourished and producing fruit that benefits others, and it's durable in trials and it prospers. And you see this and honestly, the degree to which your life matches verse 3 is probably the degree to which you're faithful to verses 1 and 2. You know, those first two verses, we go through that and we think about, okay, I don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. No way I would ever do that, right? We say, I don't stand in the way of sinners. I never do that. Then we say, I don't sit in the seat of scoffers. No way do I do that. Well, then how much of verse 3 do you see in your life? Because this is the natural outflow of a life that says no to the wrong things and says yes to the right things. It's this life that's advancing. this life that's moving forward, this life that's producing fruit. And take a second and think about that. How much of that description do you see in your life? Because it helps you to ask the question instead of making the statement that says, I don't do those wrong things. It helps you to ask the question, where do I listen to the counsel of the wicked? Where do I think like the world? What are the ways that I let the world's thinking influence me? It helps you to ask the question, where do I stand in the way of the sinner? Where are the places where the world's behavior matches mine? I just do what everyone else does. It helps you ask, where are the ways that you belong? Where are the places where you belong that you shouldn't? Where are the places where you count people as your closest friends, even though they scoff at God and God's holy word? It leads you to a spot where you ask that question. And then this passage goes in it, and it describes the fruitful life with the life that honestly is meaningless. Verse 4, it says, the wicked are not so. They're not like this tree, but they're like the chaff that the wind drives away. See, the wicked here, they're compared to the husk and the straw when you think about a stalk of grain. The picture you see right here is exactly this. It's separating the stalk, and it's separating the husk of grain from the kernel. And what you see is the wind comes and it blows through everything, blows away everything that's light. It blows away that which is meaningless. And so when they do this, they'll throw up everything that they've harvested and they've beat out, and the wind comes and it blows away everything that's meaningless, and the kernel of grain that falls to the ground. And so they'll do this, and they'll do this, and they'll do this until they've got all of the worthless stuff blown away, and they've got the kernel, they've got the good stuff left. And this is what Psalm 1 says about the wicked. They're just like that stuff that the wind blows away. It doesn't help anyone. It doesn't produce anything. In the end, it's considered meaningless. Now, for the wicked, it's not the wind that they're supposed to fear, though, or be warned by. It's actually the judgment of God, if you look at the rest of this passage. Psalm ends with verse 5 and 6. It says, therefore the wicked, those who live this meaningless life, will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, this psalm ends by reminding us that we're not just playing a religious game. We don't just come to church so we can look good, so that maybe we can look better than our neighbor and say, oh, I go to church, I'm with God, and you're not, so I'm just a little bit better than someone. This isn't a religious game. We don't come so we can feel good about ourselves. It reminds us that there's a judgment at the end. There's a judgment because there's a God who has a design for life, and he's called us to follow it. And he says in the end, when judgment comes, the wicked will not stand. He says when judgment comes and everyone's judged, the wicked, they're not going to be able to stand. They're not going to remain, is the idea. They're not going to be able to be actually part of the congregation that are considered God's people. The scary part is the language here almost makes you think that they're around the whole time, but when judgment comes, that's when they get separated out. It's a picture that they seem to be part of us until the end. And it says they will not stand. They won't be counted among, here's the word I started with, the righteous. They won't be counted with those who have a right relationship with God that comes only through putting your faith in Jesus Christ. To be righteous means that you have said, I don't trust my own work. I don't trust my ability to be good enough. The only thing I trust for a right relationship with God is that Jesus died for me and he rose again. And he's given me the gift of righteousness. But those who have not trusted, they won't stand. They won't remain. And then the contrast continues, and it simply says, but God knows the path of the righteous. The wicked won't stand, they won't remain, but God knows the path of the righteous. Now, God knows the path of the wicked too. In fact, God knows everything, right? God knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what you did yesterday, and He knows what you're going to do tomorrow. This isn't saying God has a limit on His knowledge, and He only has knowledge about the path of the righteous. It's saying that God looks at the path of the righteous person with affection, with approval. He looks over the life of the righteous person with care and concern. It's the idea that God is intimately and personally invested in your life. He's looking out for you. He's watching over you. He's caring for you. He knows your path. He's watching over it with approval, with His love. The idea is He prefers your path. He watches it with this concern and this care. And because He watches it with concern and care, because God is personally and intimately involved in your life right now, the idea this is supposed to convey is that you can have that hope when you stand in judgment that He's going to do the same exact thing. See, God's cared enough to rescue you. He's cared enough to show you His love now, so that day when you stand before Jesus in judgment, you can be sure of His care then. You know, that day of judgment's real. Just like someone has said before, right? When you die and you face God, I don't know who said this, maybe that guy right there, but when you die and you face God, you're going to be asked two questions. First question, what did you do with my son Jesus? Did you put your faith in Him? Did you believe in Jesus so that you can be counted among the righteous? But that second question has everything to do with the first part of the psalm. If you say, yes, I believed in Jesus, then what did you do with the rest of your life? Did you live for me? Did you live the life of the blessed one who is righteous? Or did you walk in the counsel of the wicked and stand in the place of sinners and sit in the seat of scoffers? See, this psalm, it starts with the word blessed, but it ends with the word perish. It's meant to begin the next 150 chapters. It's meant to begin by giving us this mindset that there's these two paths. And one path experiences God's favor and His blessing, and one path is the path of wickedness, and it ends with perishing. It's not by accident, I don't think, that Jesus referred to these two paths. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." See, Jesus picks up on the same theme. He says there's only two paths in this life. There's one way that's really broad and really easy, and most people just kind of blindly follow along it, not realizing what they're doing. But then there's this other path that's narrow, and it's difficult. It's hard, but it leads to life. Teaching from Psalm 1 and teaching Jesus' words here, they're not meant to make you say, oh no, am I on the broad path? But they are meant to make you consider what it looks like to walk the narrow path. So this morning, the purpose is to get us to evaluate our lives a little bit and say, is the way I live, does it look like the wicked? Or does it look like what Jesus calls me to? Does it say no to the things I'm supposed to say no to? And does it say yes to delighting in God's Word? There's a good chance that there's probably most of us here that are realizing, yeah, there's some places where I am not walking on the path I should be. There's some things inside of my life and inside of my thought life or my heart or my actions, even the places I hang out, that I need to have changed. And so this starts. That change starts in one very clear way. The first way it starts is by believing in Jesus. It's by believing that Jesus died for you and rose again. There's no way you can have that righteousness on your own. But the second thing you do, if you've already put your faith in Jesus, is this morning gives you an opportunity to repent, to evaluate the direction you're going, to say, "I'm this isn't the right direction. I need to turn. I need to focus on the Lord instead," and to turn away from the path you've been walking. and turn toward the path that Jesus has for you. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that today. I'm not going to make you come up or raise your hand, but I'm going to ask you to just close your eyes for a second. In the same way that your favorite song gets inside of your head, let this psalm get inside of your head. And evaluate the path you're on, the life you're living, and what it looks like for you to really live the life that it's called blessed. I'm gonna finish by reading this psalm. And then I'm gonna pray. But take a moment before I do, and just prepare yourself for what God might be challenging you with. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Father, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would not only reveal your way, you would not only reveal what it looks like to walk with you, but God, I pray that you would help every single one of us to delight in it. That we would understand so clearly from your word what you call us to do and who you call us to be. That our mind and our heart would be filled with joy, so our actions just naturally flow out of that in obedience. God, help us not to take your word for granted, but instead help us to be blessed and delight in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I think Psalm 1 has always been one of my favorites. But that thing, as Mike said, just sort of mull over your life. I would encourage you, just sort of spend your time this week. You wake up in the morning, read Psalm 1. It's short, very powerful. But as we come to the conclusion of our time together, do it this way. There, you may have very well been sitting there and thinking, I want my life to be like that tree planted by the river, that it always finds nourishment. You're kind of out there struggling. You know, it's okay. But if you need to pray with somebody, talk with somebody, give some direction, you know, nobody's an expert here. We're all on the journey. But you're in that spot in your life where you said, I need that help. You know, that welcome card that Heather talked about earlier, take that card. We're going to pass an offering here. In fact, guys, get ready for that. We're going to do it here in just a moment. But